Before I say anything else, I want to make it very clear, just because the subject is everyday spirituality, doesn't mean that now we've got a spiritist session with all the candles on. We've lit the candles because even though the room is cold, and before we can warm it up with the masses of bodies around this nice place here, we get the impression of warmth by the candles. All right? You're not going to conjure up anybody. My name is Joan Conrad. I'm a prison chaplain in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And we are going to discuss everyday spirituality. Now, what happened to our spirituality in everyday life through the ages? When you look around, what are most people occupied with? Earning money, precisely. To the point that you wonder, who do some people worship? The almighty dollar? However, since we are made in the image of God, we are just as Trinitarian. We've got a body, a mind, and a spirit. Or, if you want it, body, soul, and spirit. When do you think did our spirituality begin to play a lesser role? Very early on. If anybody was in the Bible study this morning with Larry Rasmussen, you probably got to the point where Adam and Eve fell. Well, what happened when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit? They gained knowledge, but they lost spirituality. You remember, until that time that they ate of the forbidden fruit, every evening when it became nice and cool and comfortable in the Garden of Eden, God came and they sat under a tree, possibly, and they were talking, remember? God came to them and talked with them, which is obviously spiritual. And we learn that as soon as sin entered the picture, Adam and Eve were driven out, and there was no more threesome under a tree in the Garden of Eden. But sin really began to prevail. Man has always longed to a spiritual re-religion. Now that's a double re right there. But what has become of it? Now, we know that once Nimrod was king in the city of Babylon, knowledge had so much increased that mankind said, all right, this is a very beautiful place. God has said to go all over the world, but this is nice, we like it here. And we have quite a bit of knowledge, and who cares about what God says? We are going to build ourselves a city and a tower that reaches into heaven to make for ourselves a name. Spirituality had totally gone out, right? And God, if you remember, did something very interesting. Now, up to that time, they had a good reason to stay together. Everybody here speaks and understands English, right? So we've got a common language. Now, if all of a sudden every family would speak one language that's different from everybody else's, what fun is it to try and to communicate? No grammatical system to learn by. What's happened suddenly? Well, you look at people in kind of a strange way. People wonder what's on their mind, and maybe we better not get so close. And here, God's will finally is being carried out. Well, maybe we better move elsewhere. And here they disperse and they cover the earth eventually. What happens to the faith in the one, true and only God on this earth covering journey? Well, in the families, in the extended families and the tribes and the nations, the knowledge of what once was is carried on. In the same manner which we pass on fairy tales and legends and history, there's an oral tradition, right? However, with no more central place of worship and strange things going on in nature which are not too easily explained, what sets in? Superstition, right? God had stopped answering. God was no longer talking to people. They had become idolatrous, and idolatry is one of the worst sins. Idolatry, pride, I, me, myself, and me, had taken the place of God. Now, there is an innate longing, yearning for God. But if you don't know what or who God is, what do you do with this yearning? Well, there are quite some fearful powers around. Like the sun could scorch, the thunder and lightning had a fearful impact on them and the animals. Maybe some of the smaller animals were trying to find shelter when thunderstorms got heavy. There were earthquakes, we know. And they remembered one thing, because that is in part what they used to build Babylon by. God had given the stars, do you remember that? He had given the stars to indicate day and night and seasons. And what else? Signs. Remember the knowledge that the stars were given for signs was still around for quite a long time. Because at the time when Jesus was to be born, there were at least three, we don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't say three. Three astronomers, wise men, probably in Mesopotamia, who were looking for the correct constellation by which they would know that the Messiah would be born. And they knew exactly what they were looking for. They were looking for a conjunction of, Jupiter, Saturn, and who else? Jupiter, Saturn, and help. It wasn't them. Jupiter, Saturn, and a third one.
Venus, Mars?
No, it wasn't Mars either. Anyhow, it was three.
Uranus.
Somebody who hears this later on tape can call me up and tell me that's the one that was. I can't remember it at the moment. And this conjunction was going to happen in the heliacal rise. And it was going to happen in the house of fishes, which is the house of the Hebrews. They knew this. Once upon a time, God had given the stars for signs, and they still knew it. But since that time, God also had more or less, because he zapped the zodiac and set the houses spinning. So if there's an astrologer in our day that says, oh, we can correct that, we can find out what it was like, oh yeah, the houses are off by at least two total fields in our day. And no one can re-reckon and re-establish what it was once like. God did a good job totally confusing it. So imperfect knowledge is, of course, something that Satan just loves. Imperfect knowledge is good enough to mislead some people. So we end up with idolatry, with the worship of men made idols, right? People begin to worship the stars, the moon goddess, the sun god. They begin to worship, in the Nordic mythology, Thor, the god of thunder. And we get all these interesting mythologies all over the world. And all of them have got one thing in common. They've got an account of a great flood. There is an element of truth left in all of them. And still the yearning for the true truth prevails. Even at the time when Israel had moved into the Holy Land and they supposedly had all the right knowledge. Remember, God was telling them the things that they should and should not do before they entered the land. He told them, I am the one who brought you out of Egypt. Now look, you will find such and such things, but don't do it. Yes, you can do it, but these are the consequences. God keeps telling them, don't fall into idolatry. It will be your undoing, your total annihilation, because the wages of sin is death. And what do? Some of these false religions in the land that Canaan had taken over looked quite good. And we read in the Bible that they were worshipping Baal, Ashtaroth, and all sorts of other deities. And the thing that God had forbidden to do strictly was, among others, necromancy, witchcraft, the reading of signs in parts of animals, and to observe seasons, because they were all wrong now. At the time when Saul was king, even he, realizing that Samuel no longer was there, he was dead, and God's Spirit had forsaken him, he does a very interesting thing. Remember who caused all the witches and warlocks to be killed off?
Yes, Saul.
King Saul. Now here, he gets very, very afraid. He absolutely needs to know the future. So what does he do? He disguises himself and he goes and sees the witch of Endor. Did you get some time to read up about that today? Okay, she is a very, very interesting person. When you read about her, was there anything in particular that came to your mind about her? Okay, what is she not? She's not a Halloween witch. She's not a woman that's got this pointed nose and wears this kind of sugar cone head, and she isn't riding on a broom and she doesn't cackle when she laughs. When you read up what she is doing, she is probably pretty beautiful young woman. After all, she's able to slaughter. She's doing a good job butchering. Remember, that comes out later. We'll get to that in a moment. She is helpful. She is very helpful. After all, white magic is very beneficial. All you have to do is conjure up certain spirits, certain powers, and they're very nice and helpful, and they'll tell you exactly what is going to happen. Right? Does that remind you of something? Like a prophet, yes. A fake prophetess, right? However, there's an interesting thing. Now we know that she is not the kind who would cast a spell and make sure that you're going to disappear, right? She's not a black magician. She's a nice white witch. And so she knows that she is under death sentence. And there comes this man to her, and she's got this very strange feeling. She tells him, "Why, you know that I'm not supposed to do this." And she's afraid. He said, no. No evil is going to come to you from me. So would you please bring somebody up whom I'm going to tell you?" And she said, "Well, sir, who do you wish for me to bring up?" And as you know, she answers, "Bring me up Samuel the prophet." So here she goes about her conjuring up. And this is something very interesting. I once wrote a paper at my seminary time on this, and I did a lot of research. Would you believe that the Hebrews and the Jews of that age knew exactly all about necromancy? How does this woman suddenly know she is in the presence of King Saul when he is thoroughly disguised and it's in the meantime quite dark? There is a law by which a spirit comes up. Now, I forgot which end is up first, but if it's a just common person, let's say, maybe getting this the wrong way, but in one case, the spirit comes up feet first, and if it's a king, it's head first, or the other way around. That is how she is just thunder-touched. She knows she is indeed in the presence of King Saul, because the coming up of the spirit indicated it. And also, she recognizes instantly by the appearance of this phenomena that this is not a familiar spirit, because all these necromancers deal with familiar spirits. But this is the real prophet. Scary for her. And of course Saul receives his doom. And here this nice little witch, after all of these things which she didn't expect, and King Saul faints dead away. That's too much for him. Remember what she does? Yeah, she goes out and she slaughters the fatted calf. And she makes a meal, because that poor man is probably not only shocked out of his wits, he's starved, he's probably had a long journey. So she feeds him. Witches are not by nature, by that I mean, not of intention. People who go after something which is forbidden. Maybe some, maybe others not. I would not say everybody. However, we see here that she really wants to find the truth, doesn't she? Saul comes to ask for the truth. And she, by means of a familiar spirit, is trying to bring about the truth. Of course it doesn't work. But something very, very scary is involved in this. You see how close Satan will come to the very good, to the excellent. It looks also very acceptable. He will do it. He will satisfy us with everything in his power, just so he can keep us from God's very best. One of the reasons why Jesus warns us, watch out, don't be deceived, because Satan walks around like a roaring lion and try to deceive even the elect. Now that's something else which is interesting. Satan is walking around like a roaring lion. Of course, he cannot be the lion, because who is the lion of Judah? Jesus, right? Also, when he first used the snake, I think the lion's legs and tail would be just really dangling around a snake's body. It would be quite obvious to those who really look at him. The Witch of Endor is probably a good example of what we see around us in this day. When my younger daughter was in high school, one of the taught subjects was the parapsychological things like Ouija board, tarot card, levitation, or whatever else. Yeah, levitation. Some more, I can't think of it at the moment. This was a legitimate English subject in a public high school. And I was supposed to sign her permission slip. I wrote, "I'm sorry, I will allow my daughter to read the prescribed books." Of course, I mean, if I would have said no, she would have read them behind my back, like a good teenager does. I know I would have done it. However, I cannot allow her to, whatever I said, to do the lab part, because it is against our Christian faith and belief. With that, she got upset that I was wrecking her grade, and I told her, "You knew full well that this is satanic and I won't let you do it." But this is how young women and young men get into it today. The main reason is they are all yearning not only to know what the future is like, but it is a hidden yearning for spirituality, which has gone out of everyday life. And if they don't see it in us, and how many of us do see this everyday spirituality in all our ever so beloved Christian brothers and sisters? We don't really, do we? And this is where all this parapsychology, where all the astrology, all the witchcraft, and all of this comes in. It is a hidden yearning to have all parts, all areas of our life, once again, practically drenched spiritually, and it does not work. And not every witch is after power, evil power. The Witch of Endor is, what is she? She's almost like a good fairy, isn't she? The image, okay, let's say, image of a good fairy, as for instance in Grimm's fairy tales, right? Now, when we come to Jesus, where and how do you see Jesus really, really living spirituality? Think of a few examples. What comes to your mind? Prayer, yes. Jesus disappears for whole nights in the mountains. He needs to pray. And with him that is a very frequent and routine thing. He needs to go and talk to his Heavenly Father. Now, if he needs to, we certainly need to do that much more. That is the, of course, most obvious thing. However, when we think of what he's teaching spiritual principles, but what is he using?
Healing, love.
Yes.
Parables.
Yes.
Obviously, people can understand and see.
Yes, yes, they are walking and talking about the subject that's just at that moment, the present topic. So Jesus points to what? Look at this tree. Trees are objects of spirituality. They teach a spiritual lesson. He points out the lilies. They look at them. God made all the lilies. We all know about King Solomon and his splendor, which is unsurpassable, seemingly. And Jesus says, hey, look at them. Indicating God made them. And not even King Solomon could surpass this beauty, this splendor. And indicating how far God's care for them goes. Look at those little sparrows on the roof. Tiny little creatures, right? Well, God made them, and God is so concerned about them. One of them could fall off dying. God would know it. It couldn't happen if God wouldn't say, yes, you may die now, in other words. Right? How many hair does any one of us have on our head? God brought our hair up from within our scalp. We cannot grow hair. We can try it. We won't. It takes a spiritual yes from God to grow hair even, in spite of the implants and well, wigs. It takes God to grow hair. And today when I was brushing my hair, I realized there were a few hair, and I thought, God knows even about these things. With that, I dropped them in the waste paper basket. Jesus uses spirituality, the presence of God, the omniscience of God, the omnipotence of God in every little thing in everyday life. I think it must have been wonderful to spend a day with Jesus just listening to him. There isn't a thing that in his presence we don't feel. God's spirit is right there. It's back with us, right? It doesn't even take as much as Jesus telling Peter and telling Philip and Andrew what he knew about them when they weren't even on the scene. Or the Samaritan woman. Yeah, no. You've had your husbands, and now you're living with somebody whom you're not really married to. He must be the Messiah. Who else could know about all of these things? Instant spiritual penetration. And it penetrates her to the point that she forgets all about this shame. You know, she's known, probably known to every man. And not because she's such a pure person. She's probably known by more men than the ones that she lived with. Why would she come to the well in the heat of the day? That's not the time to come for water. Nobody does that unless you've got a good reason to hide. She had a real bad reputation. Here, the spirituality, the omniscience, and this unfathomable love of Jesus touch her. She leaves that jug sitting there, which was probably quite expensive in those days too. She runs, she doesn't walk. She runs in the noontime heat and says, hey people, guess what? She shouts it and everybody comes running. It's not only because somebody's out there, well, so what? So somebody's out there. Strange. I mean, who in the right mind would be at a well at noon or in the heat of the day? Probably not worth running out there and getting all sweaty yourself. But here's this woman, suddenly a totally changed person. And something probably was just oozing out of her. I'm sure she even looked differently from the way she looked when she went out there. Because it's her testimony that draws everybody to go out there. And then they say, hey, yeah, now we believe. He is truly the Messiah. His loving touch. Just knowing everything and still talking with her changes her. A total spiritual transformation happens in her. And because of that and ever so many other people in that little place, Jesus is probably the greatest evidence of the possibility to have every area of our life penetrated with spirituality. I intend to have one session next week. Gesundheit. On how we can best achieve the penetration of our lives by spirituality under all circumstances, because it is possible. Let's go on. So Jesus is showing us that spirituality which was there when. What had happened? The first Adam lost it, went down, right? Jesus, born fully man, but still be fully God. Second Adam brings us back up, right? What in Adam got lost, in Jesus is restored. And by his Holy Spirit, after Pentecost, we too are restored. We are restored into the position of righteousness with God. Now we go on in history. I think he's probably the favorite saint of more people than anybody else. What do you remember about Saint Francis of Assisi?
He loved animals.
He loved animals.
Began the Franciscan order.
He began the Franciscan order.
He kept his spirituality when he was working in the kitchen.
He kept his spirituality even when he was working in the kitchen.
His early life was different than his later life.
His early life was very different from his later life.
His prayer, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace.
Yes, his prayer, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Saint Francis was a very worldly man before his conversion, wasn't he? And his mind was after wealth, after crusades, and after everything that this world had to offer. And of course, to a worldly person, this world has got quite a bit to offer. And then he has this vision that Jesus wanted him to restore his church. And since this was at this place close to Assisi, where this little tabernacle or chapel was, he took it very literally, and he began indeed to restore it. And being a true mystic and spending much time in that kind of meditation, whereby you really don't feel much of what's going on around you anymore. I'm sure you've all had this experience when something was just really strongly on your mind. Somebody could yell at you. You'd never hear your name. And Saint Francis was so tuned in to Jesus and who Jesus is that he was struck, really struck with a great desire. I want to serve my master, and I want to become like my master. And it started so terribly dramatic. Here comes this father and demands all that back which he had already sold and given away, and in his fit of righteous indignation, he just throws everything. His father, he stands there bare naked and embarrasses everybody, and the bishop himself, wasn't it the bishop, comes and takes his garment off and wraps it around him. Sonny, you can't do this in public. After all, this is after Adam and Eve were driven out of the paradise, and you don't go naked anymore. Moreover, you could catch a cold. The next thing we know is that St. Francis starts living as simply as he can. He only eats that which is necessary to keep his body. He stops totally yielding to, well, let's call it by its proper name, fleshly lust. And fleshly lust starts exactly at the third helping of your favorite dish, doesn't it? For some it starts at the second. And he abstains from all things which he considers not good for himself. And he even exaggerates to the point that if he's invited somewhere and they dish something very special up, he takes ashes and spoils it. He calls his body his brother S and mistreats his body. He does everything that he does to the glory and honor of God in Christ Jesus, and begins to see God in his creative power in everything around him. Remember this beautiful song, I'm sure we've got it in our hymnal, singing to Brother Sun, Sister Moon, and everybody and everything, the elements of fire, earth, water, and air, and asking everything and everybody to praise God, realizing that it is all God's handiwork, and therefore must praise God. Not only does it, but St. Francis invites it, do it more, do it with all that God has made you to be. And in his respect for God's creation, he considers every animal a person almost. He talks to them. He realizes that every little animal is made of the same material that he's made of. God took that clay and he made man. And the animal bodies are made of the same earth. We all decompose. In the same manner, we become part of what we were taken from our bodies, right? And with his spiritual purity that truly penetrates all that's visible and invisible, no matter how he is mistreated, when the robbers take his cloak and he fights, and he, if I remember correctly, he pushes one down the embankment, and that poor robber gets probably badly stung by thistles and a burning nettle. He goes down, he apologizes to him and gives him that garment, probably startling that poor man half to death, and he probably became one of his followers. We know that quite a few people who became his followers were also from very disreputable walks of life. If you remember having read his biographies, depending upon who wrote it, of course, there's a whole growth, almost weeds of legends that have grown up around St. Francis' life. But there is a man who not only has every aspect of his life fully spiritualized and leads a life that is not just, well, it's not really happy. It's filled with that kind of joy that we were talking about yesterday. The joy that comes from having repented of all sins, having asked forgiveness, having accepted forgiveness, and being an instant relationship, moment by moment relationship with your Creator, your Sustainer, your Lord, your Master, your Lover. It's instant. And it draws such a number of followers that to this day, I may be mistaken, please correct me, but it seems that to this day the Franciscan order, if we consider the third order, with which you are probably familiar, the third order of St. Francis of Assisi, it is the largest and most favored order of all that we know of. Why? Because it enables the followers, at least to some extent, it's not as strong as it used to be, unfortunately, but it is the most spiritual lifestyle considered possible. There's one beautiful story about St. Francis' spirituality. I just love it. When a newcomer had joined his little band, or not so little band, St. Francis one day announced, "We are going to go to Assisi and we are going to preach in the marketplace." Oh, great, here was his chance to hear the great St. Francis preaching. He had never heard him while he was with him. And before, probably, you know, how much do you hear when he is over there where the green exit sign is and you are right here? So he's getting his chance. So they walk up to Assisi, and this man's heart begins to beat faster. Now we are going to have this great occasion. St. Francis and his group walk into Assisi, walk to the marketplace, walk around there, walk around the streets of Assisi, and begin to walk home. This man thinks, wait a moment, didn't he say he was going to preach there? So when they get home, he said, "St. Francis, didn't you say you were going to preach in the marketplace of Assisi?" To which St. Francis is said to have answered, "We did, my brother, we did." What happened in the marketplace of Assisi? With the love of God and overflowing his love for mankind, just where I felt almost like a divine presence. You know, I think it must have been just as if we are, or when we are together in church and have just prayed about all the prayer requests there are, and have joined hands. We have spoken the confession together, we have spoken the Lord's Prayer together, and maybe we are just humming something, lifting our hearts up, and all of a sudden it keeps creeping through everybody's heart and mind. You know it's the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it keeps going on. It goes beyond. It's as infectious as the Black Death. It just touches, and you cannot resist it. The preaching of St. Francis was the outflowing of this truly Christian, Christ-like, Holy Spirit spirituality that was not his own, that was truly God's. That is preaching, isn't it? We don't always have to quote Bible. There are occasions where we feel we are truly brought to the place by the Holy Spirit, and he keeps our mouth shut because he has got a witness to do. All we have to do is to be. Saint Francis and his followers were so penetrated and penetrating in all matters of life, the daily little tiny things, that they did not have to state it in words. It simply was.
Are you saying that the monastic life is more spiritual than the vocations of people who are doing the Lord's work in other ways in the world?
No, I'm not saying that. I'm pointing out one man's life. He chose the monastic life. I would say that the reason why I am pointing him out is because he is an example for us. He is simply an example for us. And well, you see what's up next. We are jumping a few hundred years into the present. I ask you, and maybe some of you are wondering, I don't quite get this. Holden Village, individually or collectively, in everyday spirituality, since we have discussed what's going on here, I'm going to write something right here under St. Francis. Please try and get into some words that which you've either thought since the announcement was made that this is what I hoped you would do, think about it, and shape it into some sentences and share it, or take it from what we've discussed or what I have tried to talk about here, that's written up here. Well, with my back turned, I think everybody else can still hear, and I too. Say it. Please. You must think of something and say it, even if you feel it's maybe not right.
Now, do you mean about St. Francis or about Holden?
Anything? Yes.
Oh, well, I was thinking when he said asked this question about the monastic life,
yes.
Jesus certainly did not live a monastic life, and he is our our most wonderful example.
No, he was...
He was out with the people.
Yes. Uh-huh. Yeah, all right, but he did not lead a monastic life, even though he was not married. Mm-hmm. Out with the people. Uh-huh.
Although I do think there is a place for the monastic life also. I didn't want to give the impression
no.
that I was against that, by any means.
Yes? I think you wanted to continue that, didn't you?
No, I was finished with that. In a way, I guess I had one more thought.
But please
and
share it.
And that was that one time I went out and had a spiritual retreat with some Carmelite nuns. We have a small Carmelite group in Eugene, and they have one guest room, and they let me stay overnight.
Mm-hmm.
That was a very lovely experience.
Yeah?
Uh-huh. So that's all.
Yeah, I think it points out something very important. Jesus spent whole nights on the Mount. We need it.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes, I mean, I'm not saying that monastic life is bad. I know it's not the ideal, because Jesus himself said that we should be what?
In
the world and not of the world. Because the monastic idea comes to us from the East, Asia. It had at that time crept into Greece and also, correct me if I'm wrong, also into the general area which was penetrated by Israelite and Jewish people, right? And of course, also disciples and missionaries had gone into all those regions out from Jerusalem, everywhere, and by this time, of course, we're way up into Northern Europe. When we think of St. Bede and all the missionaries who came we up north, the Celtic ones. And Switzerland, of course, very much. There is a point at which the monastic life can be very beneficial. However, I do not believe that that's what Jesus really wanted. And it should be the exception rather than the rule. That's my personal opinion.
Trying to fit Holborn Village into that, I don't know that I'm sure what you want there in particular, but the monastic life is kind of a separation, maybe preparation. Jesus going out all night to pray is, in a sense, a retreat and a preparation. And sometimes I think Holborn Village is a place apart, in a sense, a retreat where the laity of a church can be recharge,
re-equip, whatever. Can you all see what's written there? Probably not. Can you?
Yeah.
Here, this is the theme. Everyday spirituality.
That exists here.
Right, that exists here. How do you feel? Or do you feel it? How do you feel it? Individually or as the body of Christ, where do you feel it? What are the media? And how is it going to affect you once you go out from here again?
This place is set apart. It is the people who have come here didn't drive up in a car and look it over and decide to stay.
No.
They came in the first place because they wanted to.
Yes.
And when I come to this village, I see God in every face in this room and every face in this village that they have come here. This is God at work. If you want to see God, you come to Holborn Village. You see the majestic mountains around. You see then his power and his might. And then you see where he comes in the spirit among people. If you want to take the trouble, you can stand on the dock at 25 Mile Creek before you ever get to Holden. And you talk to some people. They will stand beside you. And if you ask where they ask you, are you going to Stehekin? And you say no. Going to Holborn Village, period. If you say to someone, or someone says to you, where are you going? Are you going to Stehekin? You say, no, I am going to Holborn Village. Oh, I am too. And right away, my own experience of coming up here with my wife and I, for the last 13 years, every summer, at some time or sometime during the year, we have found that you have a kindred spirit, and right away you talk to those people as if you've known them all your life. And to me, when I come up here, I sense this spirituality without anybody talking about it. It just is here. It is holy. And we are here because we want to be.
Go ahead.
I was going to say the respect, the spirituality of the nature, all of nature is much, you feel that much more here.
But you can't just have it only when you're here.
No, but
you have to have
But that's
uh-huh.
what she's asking for.
You have to have it, and you can find it. I find it very easily in my home congregation. And I find it also with some volunteer work that I do. And I have some very wonderful experiences in volunteer work with farm laborers. And I find it there very easily. So it isn't just here.
No. I find it with my inmates.
It is good to come here for a retreat.
Yes.
And be refreshed and
right.
Nurtured and renewed and then go out again. So it's both.
Yes. Yeah. No, I'm not trying to say that, all right, it's here and then it's gone. Because I know what you are saying about those people with whom you come in contact. I have, believe it or not, I've got the same relationship with my inmates.
Mm-hmm.
When we've got communion at least once a day, and we are not allowed to have it in a group. It's a one-to-one. And, you know, some people who I work with are supposedly hard-boiled criminals. Yet, when we have communion, we both know we are one in Christ Jesus. His body, his blood, we are one. And when we hold hands in prayer, we are one. We know it. What I'm trying to point out is that Holden Village is as a person, Holden Village somehow can become a person as we together worship, as we together feast in our meals there. That's feasting. Look at, do you see those faces when people talk while they're eating? Unless they are terribly tired, haven't had their first cup of coffee yet. As individuals, as well as part of the body of Christ, we can experience, this is my impression as somebody who comes here for the first time, we can experience a new kind of spirituality that just simply oozes out from everything in this environment into us, oozes through and out of us, and overflows into everybody else. Now, maybe I'm one of few people, but when I'm here and somebody says good morning, unless I'm holding a lot of stuff, I honestly feel like I want to hug you. Good morning, how are you? I love you. Maybe we, some of us are a little bit too Lutheran to actually do it. Well, it can be done, try it. What I'm trying to say is, God is in a different way talking to us through his creation that we can experience with where we are. But as we live here, for however long we are allowed to stay here, there is something that is as refreshing as the eternal life-giving water. And it comes to us from natural, really good water, as much as from now falling rain, that too. And that which everyone who says something and receives something, it is that thing which reunites us in a new spirituality that can come close to sitting with God and listening to him talking to us in the quiet of the evening. I think our time is up. I hope we'll be able to get together next week.